Is that better? All right. Well, good morning. I'm Matt Ponder, one of the lay elders here at Norris Ferry. I know many of you, but some of you, maybe I don't. I've been afforded the privilege of continuing with our study of the Psalms, and I get to talk about my favorite psalm, which is Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. If you don't know who Asaph is, we'll talk about him in a second. But there are a lot of layers to Psalm 73, and we'll, as we dig into it, I think we'll see there's a clear theme that we'll be able to discuss, and Jared has graciously allowed me to bring it to you this morning. I'll attempt to be brief, as brief as I can, but as detailed as I can. You know, the thing about being one of the guys that's not a vocational pastor is you get very little latitude with the amount of time that you're allotted on stage. So I'm of the understanding that if I go over my allotted time, that Jamie has already instructed them to cut my mic, and then they'll play this pre-recorded prayer, and David will instruct the band to start playing, and Kevin will come up and wrap up my sermon for me. So I'll try to be brief. You know, this is what the lay elders, this is what the vocational pastors do, rather, in the weeks when the lay elders are preaching, is they have to find something to do in their planning hours. So needless to say, I'll be brief. I heard a pastor say this one time, as he was introducing a guest speaker at his church, he said, "Brother, blessed are the short-winded, for they will be invited back." So I'll try to be brief, needless to say. But first, let's look at who Asaph is. If you don't know who he is, he's mentioned a couple times in the Old Testament in the books of Chronicles and Nehemiah. And as we look through those, we won't read all the text there, but because there's only a couple of brief mentions of his name until the Psalms. We find him in Chronicles, and we find that he was a music leader, mentioned with a couple of other music leaders in 1 Chronicles 15, and then he's described as a seer in 2 Chronicles. Now, as best I can discern, that's another name for a prophet. It's a clever name that they gave someone who can see what will happen. He lived around the time of King David. We see him mentioned again in Nehemiah. And then he's described as a prophet of music. So maybe he prophesied or sang what he prophesied, rather. And then he's a leader of God's people in 1 Chronicles 25. And they describe him as a leader of the sons of Asaph. And this was his family. After he died, they continued his work, and maybe they wrote a book of Psalms of their own. We don't really know. There seems to be some biblical consensus that maybe they had a collection of Psalms, that some of which, or maybe all of which, were included in what we know as Psalms. Psalm 50 in book 2 was written by Asaph, and then Psalms 73 through 83 in book 3. And so let's dig into Psalm 73 as we read God's word and see what Asaph has to say. Verse 1, it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are, and they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I entered into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you'll put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word and we see the words that Asaph has written here, we just pray that as we dig through it, that we can be convicted by it, but we can also be instructed by it, that we can apply it to our lives, and that it will bring you glory. And Father, we pray that that is our first and foremost motivation. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we dig into verse 1, there's a couple of things here. You can see that Asaph goes through a full gamut of emotions here, and we'll talk about four of these emotions. We'll talk about first envy, and then he begins to covet, and then he moves quickly into despair and apathy. The good news is he doesn't really stay in any of these stages very long, and he finds his way back with a little help, or maybe a lot of help. So we'll call this journey from envy to covetousness to despair to apathy and back. So verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel. You know, he starts kind of abruptly here as if he's been thinking about this for quite some time. This is an acknowledgement, maybe a declaration of God's goodness, as he uses the word truly to express that, as if to say, I understand that God is good. I'm not denying that. To the pure in heart, he says. So the pure in heart, that's this single devotion to God, this unwavering, unmatched affection for him, to the pure in heart. So he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. So he uses the words almost and nearly as if to say I was teetering over the edge. I was looking over, but I hadn't slipped. So what's going on here? I think that's, as we see, there's a lot that unfolds, but he's not ready to reveal it just yet, as he says, my feet had nearly slipped. You know, having doubts like this, I don't think are incompatible with Christian living. I think, you know, it may have been true that he felt like his feet had almost slipped, but they hadn't actually slipped, at least not so far as to forget his responsibilities as a leader of God's people. Now, here's where the envy begins. Now, as you read verse 3, I think you'll wonder, how in the world did I come up with the idea that Asaph was envious? Well, it says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So we see the same thing he sees is what we see, I think, every day, this troubling evidence that we witness in our own lives. You know, many people cannot deny that God is good to them, but it also seems that God is good, and perhaps too good, to the arrogant and the wicked. And this makes it easier for us to envy them for their arrogance and their perceived prosperity. You know, so I think the questions sometimes come up, what good is there in being good? You know, if the wicked can be blessed amid their godless living, then what is my motivation for righteousness? What is my motivation for pursuit of sanctification? How is the earthly reward different for the wicked and the godless than it is for me? And I think the answer we all come up with is probably not the one that we were seeking, and that is, well, maybe it's not. Maybe the earthly reward isn't different. And I think this is a really terrible place to be spiritually that Asaph finds himself. As I was reading through this, I stumbled across a commentary from a really good old dead guy. Charles Spurgeon said, it's a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess I was envious, but worse still that he should have to put it, I was envious of the foolish. Because I want to be counted faithful. I mean, I want to hear those words, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, but that's a heavenly reward. But what about my earthly reward, he's thinking? You know, what about my earthly reward for being pure in heart? So he begins to question this. And as he questions, he begins to covet. He begins to long for, to yearn for what the wicked possess and that prosperity that seems so easy for them to attain. In verse 4, he says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression." So their appearance to him is opulent. It's sleek. It's flashy. Tremendously blessed, they seem. Worry-free, perhaps even painless. And how can this possibly be? You know, it brings the question, the age-old question that, you know, how can bad things happen to good people? You know, why do those who freely choose to engage in this righteous pursuit of a holy God often experience difficulty and heartache? Where's the justice in that? You know, in times like that, I think it's important for us to take a step back and ask ourselves this question, and that is, who is actually the true deliverer of vengeance? Who's the true judge? What do we all, both the righteous and the wicked, actually deserve in the sight of a holy God? So when we find ourselves in that place where Asaph seems to think that the wicked were not just equally blessed to the pure in heart, but even more so, this lack of swift justice that he's not able to perceive to the wicked is causing them to be even greedier and more arrogant, wearing their pride like a necklace. Their eyes swell out through fatness. See, I don't think we're meant to live as if this life is all there is. Because a day will come when both the righteous and the wicked will die. And at that point, all our earthly possessions, all the things that we've accumulated, all the things that we've worked so hard to amass, the things that we're most proud of here on earth, they'll be worth nothing. They'll be meaningless. It's as if sometimes we rate the things that we want more highly than the God that we hope will bless us with it. So he goes on in his lament in verse 9. He says, "They set their mouths against the heavens, their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' He says, 'Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches.'" I mean, I can just hear him. This is what I get for my obedience, for my devotion, for my sacrifices. I'm getting overlooked at every turn. Struggling daily. And these people who mock you are prospering. That doesn't feel like justice. And I think we can appreciate the poetic nature of what he's saying here. He certainly laments with tremendous style and flair. But as if he's painting this picture, you know, this mental picture that we can see of this ostentatious wicked man with this necklace of pride, covered with this impressive garment. He's dressed really well, but it seems violent to others. He's so filled with good food that his eyes bulge with abundance, and has more than his heart could possibly wish. His mouth scoffs and speaks wickedly. "Set against the heavens," he says. But worst of all, it's like everyone seems to hear about this wicked man and his prosperity, and he's got the nerve to brag about it. His tongue struts through the earth. I mean, does this sound familiar to anyone else, or just me? Just me? So, because not everything I'm going to be reading today is going to be directed at your spouse, right? There's some of it's going to be directed at you as well, and me as well. I mean, how many people have had these thoughts about someone? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Right. How many people are sitting next to that person right now? Right. So, he says, how does God know? In Asaph, in verse 9, Asaph said, that the wicked man sets his mouth against heaven. And here he actually tells us what they say against heaven. They claim God is blind or ignorant, that he can't possibly know what's going on. Therefore, they can just do as they please. And God is unable to do anything about it. And I guess in his frustration, he's thinking, the ungodly life must be the good life. You know, they're always at ease. They increase in their riches. They're rewarded for their wickedness by a God who seems to be as unknowing as they say he is. Now, we would expect this from a poet. I think he's exaggerating a little bit, because I think deep down he probably knows that in his spirit that the wicked, the life of the wicked is not as good as it appears to be, and that nor was his life as bad as it felt like it was. It's almost like he's scrolling through their story on social media and looking at their highlight reel that they've put together, you know. But I think it's tough to contradict that feeling. I think we've all can identify with that at some point or another. So he moves from this, and this is where he tumbles quickly into despair. We see in verse 13, he moves from despair into apathy. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. So being plagued or stricken, as he describes it, is bad enough, but sometimes we can associate that with a disease or some random natural cause. But being rebuked or chastened is even worse, because it implies that God himself was afflicting Asaph with these difficulties. God was far too easy on the wicked and way too hard on Asaph. He said, I will speak thus. So he has this conflict. He's confused and catches himself briefly from sliding further into despair as he says, I didn't want to be untrue to your generation, in the sense that he didn't want to promote this sense of injustice that he was feeling, because he didn't want anyone else to participate in that. He was convicted by it. And this wore him down. He said, I thought how to understand this, and it was too painful for me. It was a wearisome task. It was like he was caught in this trap. He couldn't deny the evidence that the wicked seemed to have good lives, and that sometimes there was some trouble in his own life, and it was often hard, leaving him, as he says, feeling plagued and rebuked in the morning by God. He felt all this to be true, but he felt like he couldn't talk about it because he didn't want to be untrue to others, to your generation of children. So this starts to wear on him. It brings him to kind of this wit's end, teetering over the edge, and he didn't know what to do next. So he went to church. And this is where everything changes. You see in verse 17, it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So when we enter into the sanctuary of God, I mean, what happens when we come here? We pray, we worship, we read, and we hear God's word. In Asaph's time, they even offered sacrifices as an atonement for their sin. So when we pray and worship, we gain an understanding that God is at the center of all things. And we gain this fresh perspective of both God and eternity, as well as our place in it. When we hear the word of God, we understand that there's truth that goes beyond what we see or feel or experience in everyday life. And there's nothing sweeter, I think, than God's truth, regardless of how we might feel in the moment. You know, I heard Jared once say that all feelings are real, but not all feelings are based on truth. So what he was feeling was real. This feeling of envy and all of these emotions that he was going through were real, but as he's finding out here as he enters into the house of the Lord, that they're not based on God's truth. And I think that's an important truth to hang on to. And perhaps even observing sacrifice in the sanctuary allowed Asaph to understand that God takes sin seriously, that it has to be atoned for, even if it's by an innocent victim who stands in the place of the guilty, the chosen spotless lamb, if you will. So it's like he's in this fog and he's coming out of it and he's realizing some things. It reminds me of this story that I once read about a ultra distance open water swimmer by the name of Florence Chadwick. If you've never heard of Florence Chadwick, that's fine. I'll tell you a little bit about her. She was a very accomplished open water swimmer. She had already, at this point of the story that I'm about to tell you, had swam the English Channel in both directions. We'll take this back to 1952, July 4th. She had her sights set on another goal now, having already accomplished the English Channel. She was going to swim what's called the Catalina Channel, which is from the island of Catalina off the coast of California to the actual shores of California. It's about a 26-mile stretch. July 4th, it was unseasonably cold. And as many of you guys have been in Southern California during the months of June and July, it was really foggy. And so the fog was so thick this morning that you could barely see the hand in front of your face. But she was undeterred. She wades out into the water. It's freezing cold, and she begins her swim. And there's a couple of boats that follow her along the way, and there's her mother's in one with some men with rifles to hold the sharks at bay if they get a little too close to her while she's swimming. 15 hours later, she's still swimming. A short time after that, she has to be pulled from the water as she's exhausted. She's spent. So they pull her broken body out of the water, and she later discovers that she was less than a half a mile off of the shore. And in an interview later on, she said, "Look, I'm not trying to excuse myself, but if I could have only seen the land, I know I could have made it." So sometimes I think we get blinded by the fog in our own lives, the fog of apathy and covetousness and envy and despair. They can all plague us, I think, at some time or another. And sometimes we just need to enter into the sanctuary of God and abide in his presence so that we again can clearly see the land. So he goes on, says, truly, here's where everything changes. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places in verse 18. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. You know, earlier we had this feeling that Asaph would gladly trade places with the wicked man who seemed to be so blessed. But after gaining a more internal perspective, after entering into the sanctuary of God, I think we see that he would never trade places with him, because after all, who wants destruction and desolation and eternal separation from God? He even admits that he thought maybe God was asleep. He said, "Oh Lord, when you awake," he could not always see the judgment against the wicked. And to that end, I think he realizes that God would not always sleep in his patience towards the wicked, that one day he would awake and judge them. And when he did, he would despise their image. And I think he was a little bit ashamed, a little bit embarrassed that he had even had these thoughts. He said, "When my soul was embittered, I was brutish and ignorant," this moment of self-reflection as he confesses this sinful lack of understanding before he went into the house of the Lord. He felt like a fool. I think he felt like a fool because he had forgotten these obvious truths, the truths of eternity and God's ultimate justice. And now we're back. We've come full circle. So verse 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, I think intellectually he probably understood that heaven was going to be far better than he could possibly imagine. But it seems like in this moment, all of that compelled in comparison to just being in the presence of God. See, God was not only his heavenly hope, but an earthly one as well. "And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." God was both his inheritance in heaven, he understood, but it was also his earthly desire as well. He also acknowledges his weakness here and acknowledges the strength of God, the enduring character of God's strength. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, the Hebrew word for strength here translates to rock. God is the rock. Now, I know this, as many of you guys understand, because I'm an expert in Hebrew, as well as many other languages like Sanskrit and hieroglyphics. but not English. He says he's my portion forever. You know, in ancient Israel, the priest enjoyed the privilege of having God as their share or their inheritance or what he refers to as their portion. Though they were denied land ownership, but just like the Levites, they were taken care of with the tithes and offerings from God's people. Perhaps Asaph was referring to a conversation that God has with Aaron in Numbers 18, where he tells Aaron that he is his portion among the people, that God and God alone is his inheritance. He concludes this way. He says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." He's acknowledging, okay, I see the end now. "You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So Asaph is declaring God's faithfulness here. It's almost like he's seeing it for the first time. He's had this revelation, if you will. This makes me think of Jeremiah's words in Lamentations. In Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 24, he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, as if I'm seeing them for the first time. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion." There's that word again. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." You know, Jeremiah is reminded of God's love and mercy, and I think both he and Asaph saw the value of putting their trust in God and understanding that all along God was indeed reliable, that he can be trusted. And he's had this renewed passion to declare of all of God's works, to be a messenger of God's goodness and the eternal perspective that he gained once he entered back into the sanctuary of the house of the Lord. And Solomon writes it this way in Ecclesiastes 12. He concludes the book of Ecclesiastes in the last couple of verses of chapter 12. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. For God, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into justice with every secret thing, whether good or evil." See, I think it's easy to get caught up in things that have only earthly value and lose sight of our most precious gift. A gift that we can never earn and we most certainly don't deserve. To be in the presence of God forever. The presence of the living God, the God of the universe, our Creator, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of David, and the God of you and me. Because one day we'll be in this glorified state that words can't adequately describe in any language, not even Sanskrit. But I think John says it best as we wrap up here in Revelation 21. And I get fired up reading this every time. I don't know how many times I've ever read it, but a lot. Verses 1 through 7, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he also said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.'" You know, no matter what we may be feeling or seeing, God's truth never changes. And it's waiting to be revealed every time we enter into his sanctuary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the conviction that it brings and We thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to testify to what we learn. We thank you for the opportunity that we have that even though we stray and even though we have doubts, that your forgiveness is always there. And we thank you for the blessing of your sanctuary, that every time we enter into it, there's a newness that's restored in our lives, Father, that we have this period of reflection and that you reveal yourself to us, Father. Thank you for the forgiveness of those times when we seem to doubt you, however frequent that may be. But thank you for never turning away. Thank you for the truth of your word that we can hold on to. In Jesus' name.